If you turn to Isaiah, I'm going to be looking at really three chapters very briefly. Chapter 1, chapter 7, and chapter 9. So if you have your seven fingers in those three chapters, we'll sort of go through those three chapters as best I can, very, very superficially, to try and get an understanding of mainly chapter 9 and verse 6. Well, let me pray, and then we'll come to the scriptures. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Bible. We thank you again for little local churches that we are part of, and we thank you that you are a great God that we can come to and praise and honor. Lord, we thank you that you have chosen, even as we look into our society here, we seem so weak in the face of so much darkness. And yet you've chosen the small things to confound the wise and the noble. And Lord, we do pray that even this Christmas and in the coming year, Lord, you would use our churches to in fact be sources of light that would dispel darkness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, at Christmas, I normally would go through either Matthew's Gospel or Luke's Gospel, and I'd pick a section, and then the next year I'd go to the next section, and I'd just go consecutively through it. And it really is exciting, to be honest. I wait every year, because every time I go to the next part, it's always something supernatural. It's a supernatural act of God that seems to be like so compacted into these few chapters in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. You get supernatural visits from angels. You get songs of joy from angels again. And Mary's a surprising one, how she really just gets given the news and then writes a song, which is one of the most beautiful songs. Joseph has a dream, the star guides men, and you can go on and on and on. All these things happen all in such a small, compacted time that clearly we've never seen anything like that, really, in the history of the world. But in all honesty, even as I've been going through these things, the thing that keeps striking me is that the most wondrous thing about Christmas is that all of it was predicted. And all of it was predicted hundreds and, in fact, thousands of years before Jesus came. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, for instance, and you look at the judgment of Satan in the garden in Genesis 3, God said this, didn't he? He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, we all know the seed of the woman is Jesus. But today we're going to go back about 750 years, and we're going to this bloke Isaiah, who writes obviously his book. He's in Jerusalem. He's writing predominantly to Judah, and speaking to Judah, but he's also speaking with something of a megaphone to the north, to Israel as well, because he mentions Israel quite a bit and the troubles that they're going to go through in a short time. What we're going to focus on, though, are verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I think most of you people have heard this before, and it's one of those warming and wonderful passages, isn't it, in the Bible? The first thing I'd like to pick up is when days are low, we really should turn to God for help. And you get this all from the first chapter, so stay around the first chapter for the first point. Isaiah's name, well, it means Jehovah has saved, or salvation is of the Lord. Now, I suspect Isaiah's parents were sitting around saying, what do I call my son? And they looked around and they saw how crooked life was. And they really thought God needed to step in and save. Otherwise, if you just leave this world to carry on the way it's going to be anarchy. It's going to fall apart. In fact, more than fall apart, they're going to self-destruct. They're going to eat each other up. And the first chapter of Isaiah gives us the taste of life in Israel. And when I say Israel, I'm talking now about Israel and Judah. Notice what God says, "Hear, O heavens," from verse 2, "and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." The picture is really of a court case, isn't it? God's calling heaven and earth to witness ingratitude, disloyalty, rebellion. It's really supposed to make you feel a little bit sick, because here is God. He's actually chosen Israel. He's adopted them to be his children. And they've come from nothing. But now they've turned their back on God, and it's just a sign of appalling hardness, isn't it? It's just unbelievable. Israel had a covenant with God, the only nation on earth. And they're basically saying to God, well, they don't really want it. You can keep it. Now, the remarkable thing was, in those days, they were financially well off. But they had a little bit of instability. Israel, the northern kingdom, had 7 kings in 70 years. So every 10 years they were changing kings. Actually, it wasn't quite like that. Sometimes they'd have a king for 20 or 30 years, and then they'd have one for about 2 months, and then another one for another 3 months. And so it wasn't really a stable time. And most of the kings changed as a result of treachery or power grabbing. The south was a little bit more stable, but it too had a lot of changes, and they had internal problems. Over the same period of time, they had 4 kings. We probably don't relate to that well, because we only know Queen Elizabeth, who's been queen for so long. But for them, it wasn't just the instability. It was the fact that really the northern kings were either immoral to start off, or they got worse as well in their period of reign. And then the next one who came usually started off on a low base and went lower. And it just got worse and worse. It was just a horrible, dark decline. If you went to the south, for instance, the south often started well. Even kings like Joash and Hezekiah, they started off well, but then it just didn't follow. And they would usually end bad, or end even slightly off. And the king, when Isaiah comes into ministry, is Uzziah, isn't he? And King Isaiah was certainly one who really didn't do that well. He started well, went worse. Now, the turmoil in this ruling class, what was causing it? And commentators would say something like this. They'd say it's because of the decline in religion. That's what really caused the decline in the ruling class as well. I suspect that's true in Australia. I think the decline of the church has really been the main reason we've got crook politicians and crook government. But look at how he describes religion in chapter 1, verse 11, for instance. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats." You see, this is the description of weekly church life in Israel and Judah, more likely Judah. They're going through the motions. They're just bringing the animals one after the other. There doesn't seem to be much focus on the internals. The externals, they're meticulous. The visible things, they're faithful in. But on the inside, it's a mess. it's a veneer of righteousness. But once it's Monday, it's on for young and old. Judah was also diligent at keeping not just the weekly acts of religion, but the special religious events, things that we would call rallies or conferences and things like that. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. And then they fill their prayer meetings. We can't do that, but they do. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You see, God was not pleased with them. They were hypocrites. They did not love God. And the most vulnerable of society, they basically took advantage of or were cruel to. A bit like, I suspect, wanting to kill off all our babies and kill off all our old people. Make sure that anyone that's inconvenient to my life needs to be gotten rid of. But as you think of Israel and Judah, you've got to ask yourself, do you know a society with corrupt politicians, with power-grabbing business leaders, with a lying media, or judges that really call right wrong and wrong right? Do you know a church that comes to God's word and questions God's word about worship, or about the law, or about his judgment, about sexuality, about purity? You see, Isaiah lived in a society that was godless, and when he went into the temple and went into amongst the people who conduct worship and lead worship, he found them corrupt as well. Now you put the two groups of corruption together, and you've got a recipe for disaster. Now, some people think, well, things will go on. Like Australia, we're only going to go onward and upward. Everything's going to be fine, isn't it? Why? Because possibly God doesn't care about sin. He doesn't see it all. And if he does see it, it's not a big deal, because there are other countries that are worse. Others assume that, well, even if there's formal religion, it's better than no religion, and God's not going to get so upset, because at least they're doing something. They're turning up. They're lighting a candle. But most people, I suspect, in our country and even amongst our churches would presume that God is so loving he will never judge sin. He just cannot do it. He loves too much. You see, Isaiah's warning to Judah was, repent and turn. Make sure you turn, because you will face judgment if you don't. It was a tough message. He draws attention, really, to the fact that if they looked around, they would see signs of God's judgment anyway. And these signs of God's judgment come to a society, and people don't want to acknowledge it. For Israel and Judah, all their neighboring cities and towns and countries were really warring with them and battering and bruising them. And even Israel and Judah weren't mates. They were fighting with each other. And so in verse 5 of chapter 1, Isaiah asked them, why should you be stricken again? The obvious thing is you've been belted and bruised all along by either Israel or Syria or Egypt, or not Egypt that much, but certainly the Philistines. Don't you wake up when this sort of stuff happens? Don't you turn? Don't you see this as God's judgment? But then you would sort of think he's going to say something like, well, a big fire is going to come on you and you're going to burn or something like Sodom and Gomorrah. But instead, on behalf of God, he invites them to turn from their sin and to turn to God. He says those famous words, doesn't he? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And the fact, though, is that Judah say, no, we're not going to do it. We're not going to come. And you and I both know that they can't come. They cannot turn. You and I can't turn unless God turns us. Our society will never turn unless God does the work. So when days are low, when we reach rock bottom, there's only one place we should go to. It's God. We don't need to go to politics. We don't need the media. We don't need our education system. We don't need our wallets. We need God. The second thing you pick up from the context before we get to chapter 9, and now you should be flipping over quickly to chapter 7 of Isaiah, is that when days are low, we can expect God to act. So one of the things you'll find out if you've lived in a marriage for 30-odd years, as I have, is when you were dating, somehow you were able to get all your likes to agree on everything. You sort of agreed on what activities you'd do, what movies you'd watch, what food you'd eat. By the time you hit 36 years, I don't think there's a single show we actually like together. I like movies with cops that go and get the bad guys. And when they get the bad guys, I can't even finish the sentence without humiliating myself. But Sarah likes a show where there's like an old building that's run down. And then these two people fly across from England to France and get this old building and fix it up. And then they make it this dream wedding reception center. And people come there and get married. And she thinks that's wonderful. I think if Isaiah came into our house and he saw me watching my movies on the other side, where Bruce Willis is just about to belt up someone, and he sees Sarah watching this lady with red hair, and it's not real red hair, fixing up a chateau, he'd go and sit with Sarah and watch a TV, because it seems all through his letter, it's like he's taking a rubbish dump called Judah and he's proclaiming a warning of judgment on this country. But at the same time, he constantly gives promises, gentle and warm promises to redeem and to restore. And to, in fact, bring about a people that would be even more glorious than what they are today. You see, chapter 1 had so many warnings. It seems like he left it on a sour note. But if you go to the end of chapter 1 and you look at verse 27, look at how he ends chapter 1. He says, Zion shall be redeemed with justice, verse 27, and her penitence with righteousness. And then you go into chapter 2 and it's even more glorious. Amazing. He started off with them being worse than dumb animals, and he ends off with them being more glorious. Now, if only Judah had listened to Isaiah's warnings. Imagine if they actually responded to God's loving invitations. What could it have been? But we know the end of the story. They didn't. Now Isaiah, he had four kings in his lifetime, I said. In chapter 1 again, verse 1, we're told the names of the kings. There was the vision of Isaiah, verse 1, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he lived through four kings. He started his ministry under Uzziah. We know that from chapter 6, don't we? You remember that? In the year that King Uzziah died, that's verse 1 of chapter 6, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And you remember that because all of us remember it. It frightened the life out of Uzziah. He fell over and he thought he was going to die. And God called him really and sent him to be a preacher. And when he sent him to be a preacher, the sad news was no one's going to listen to him. In fact, the message he got was that when you go and speak to these people, God said something like this, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. That none of us would like a ministry like that, where you're preaching and everybody is just becoming harder and harder every time you preach. So when you get to chapter 7, knowing that this is the call that Isaiah's received, you know that from chapter 7 onwards, you're going to see this rejection. He's going to be hated. He's going to be cast out. And interestingly, you would think he would go straight to how many times he's cast out in under King Uzziah's reign. And then after that, he'd say, well, under Jotham's reign, I copped even worse. He doesn't. He skips right forward and he says, let me just go to King Ahaz, which is Uzziah's grandson. So we've gone this big fast forward from chapter 6 to chapter 7. And he says, I just want to give you Ahaz as an example of rejection. If you want to know how much rejection I faced, just look at this bloke. He's ruled in Jerusalem. He's a horrible ruler. He's the sort of guy that shuts down churches. He shut down the temple. He banned worship. He brought in other gods. And he comes in and there's animosity all around the borders, which is really a sign that God is not with them. Because when God is with them, there's peace, isn't there? Like King David. And let me fill you in on some of the troubles he faced. So there's this superpower in the north gaining momentum. It's called Assyria. And Assyria is getting bigger, and they've got this ferocious army, and they've got this insatiable ambition to rule the world. And they basically find a neighboring country and they say, well, let's go to war with them. And then they defeat them. And after they defeat them, they humiliate them. And after they humiliate them, they repopulate their land with foreigners and take these people and put them in another land. It's a form of multiculturalism, which is brutal, really. So there's Judah. There are two countries in the north, and there's Assyria at the top, wanting to come down all the way down there. And the two countries in the middle, one is Israel and the other Syria. And Israel and Syria become mates and they form, if you like, an olden day NATO. And they say something like, why don't we gang up together and fight against Syria? We're going to win. But we need Judah on the side as well. So they go to Judah and say, come and join us as well, please. And let all three of us go and fight Assyria. Judah says, I don't know. I think if I stay out of this and I just mind my own business, Assyria will go easy on me and I'll be mates with Assyria. Well, Israel and Syria don't take too lightly to this, and they decide to attack King Ahaz and Judah. And Ahaz does what every godless king does. He panics and he becomes fearful. And he decides to look for allies who will come and join him to fight. He should be turning to God, shouldn't he? Instead, he turns to, we think, most likely Assyria. And what a nutter. Do you not think that after they knock off Israel and Syria, they won't come after him? But Isaiah is sent to Ahaz. God sends Isaiah to Ahaz and says this to Ahaz in chapter 7 and verse 4. He says, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. For these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. See, God just doesn't need to explain things. As he just says, don't fear. Just trust. Don't panic. You're with me. you're one of my people. And it really should have been of comfort, really, to Ahaz to know that God's on his side. But not for Ahaz. So God then says to Ahaz, and I can't believe this. Honestly, I could never be so patient with my kids. But God comes to Ahaz and says, I'll give you a sign that I'm on your side. Verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So he could have done a bit like Gideon, couldn't he? He could have put the fleece out and said, make the fleece wet and next week make it dry. And if you do the right thing, well, that means you're with me and all. But Ahaz, he comes up with a really interesting response in the next verse. He says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. See, it goes back to Deuteronomy 6, the same verse Jesus quoted when the devil tried to get him to tempt God. And he says, I'm not going to tempt God. You see, he's disguising his fear and his unbelief with a veneer of righteousness, isn't he? It's all fake religion. What a fool. But God is not moved. He smashes Assyria only a few years later, and they're gone. And we've got to ask ourselves of Ahaz, how could anyone be so hard? How could you reject such kindness? Can things get any lower? In the country that is supposed to be the children of God. And once again, I've got to ask you, here's a country we live in that has had the gospel for I don't know how long. And we've got to ask ourselves, are things actually getting better in Australia now that we've had the gospel here for so long? What do you think? Do you think the interest rates are going to get better next year? A bigger number is better, isn't it? Is our education system improving because we've had the gospel here for so long? Are our churches growing? Or are they becoming more godly? Are you finding people that you mix with aware that they've sinned against a holy God and that they need to turn and repent? And you see, we're sort of in the same waters, aren't we, as Israel and Judah? And we're tempted to think, a bit like Ahaz, time to panic, time to go and look for help. What we need is, I don't know, someone like a Trump or someone like a new king that will come in and take over and be very different. But God's message to us is, don't be afraid. He's with us. And it's not the end. Because as dark as it was in Isaiah's day, God promises to do something quite outrageous. Go to verse 14 of chapter 7 and see what God says. He says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Ahaz doesn't want a sign. God says, I'll give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Folks, the second point from this book is when days are low, we can expect God to act. And then the third point, we can certainly trust God and all his promises. Now, did you ever ask yourself, what's the meaning of this promise? A virgin conceiving a son called Emmanuel? Why would you say that to Isaiah? Why would you say that to Ahaz in these dark days? I mean, what does it mean? Does it mean Isaiah's going to have a son? Does it mean Ahaz is going to have a son? Does it mean someone in the country is going to have a son? It's all in the past tense. You see, the colleges, the Bible colleges, they dispute this. And they think, they try to tell you it's something to do with Hezekiah or some fictitious person in Judah. But Calvin, he comes up with the simplest explanation. And I love the simplest explanations. He says, Ahaz refused God's sign, but nothing's going to stop God. Just because Ahaz said, no, I don't want a sign, it's not going to hinder God from giving his people a sign. And it's his plan to give his people a great sign of redemption and restoration. And you see, Matthew's gospel confirms that this promise that we've just read, that the virgin will be with a child, is actually speaking of Jesus. You know, the angel was explaining Jesus' birth to Joseph. And as he's explaining Jesus' birth to Joseph, he says, it fulfills promise. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. You see, Isaiah has once again been like that TV show that finds a dump and restores and redeems it. He's repeated the pattern. Chapter 1, he started with bad news, ended off with good news. Chapter 7, starts off with bad news, ends off with a son who's going to come. And it's going to be God with us. So this pattern is there all through Isaiah. If you read it, you'll see judgment followed by mercy, or you'll see judgment followed by a promise of redemption. And when you get to chapter 8 and 9, which is supposed to be the focus of my message for Christmas Day, you see the same thing. You see, Ahaz averted defeat from Syria and Israel. They were going to come after Ahaz, but Assyria got in the way and smashed the two of them. But now that Assyria had smashed the two of them, he was on their border. He was now right on top of Judah, and he started causing trouble and made a few, if you like, attacks to make him feel uncomfortable. And at this time, you would think that he would turn and cry to God for help. This is the perfect time. Now's the time to cry. You know, some people worry. They say, oh, I don't like just going to God when I'm in trouble. I'd rather be having this perfect prayer life all through. We have to be honest, we don't have perfect prayer lives. So when you're in trouble, just go to God. Don't wait till you have a perfect prayer life. God is not a God of works. He's a God of grace. So just turn to God, but not him. In verse 19 of chapter 8, he turns to mediums and wizards. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? You see, at this point, God is actually saying to Isaiah, distance yourself from your people. Treat them as them and you are separate. You're not one of those people. Those people are going to mediums and wizards, but you're totally different. And I'm speaking to you, Isaiah, should not my people come to God and ask me? Why should they go to the dead instead? And once again, Isaiah has to give them warnings. He has to warn Judah that you're in trouble. You should not listen to mediums. You should not listen to wizards, he says. That they're always going to be false unless by chance they actually agree with scripture. One day a lady came to church and I had a visitor and I asked her, why did you come to church? She said, I went for my seance. And the person said, the best thing you should do is go to church. I thought I'd never think I'd ever agree with someone conducting a seance, but I do. I said, welcome. But you see, once again, they don't even pick up this principle. They totally ignore Israel and Judah, ignore God, and they ignore Isaiah. And where do they end up? Well, verse 22 of chapter 8 tells us where they end. It says, then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. You see, and that's where Australia has arrived, hasn't it? We're in darkness now. We're a mess. And if you think we're a mess now, wait until June next year and come back and tell me if I'm a prophet. Honestly, I think I can't see any hope for big chunks of our society. We're so divided. We're so immoral. We're so much in debt. And we just continually plunge ourselves into darkness. And this is what was happening for them. And so in chapter 9, verse 1, Isaiah then says something like, look at what happened to Israel, and you're just following Israel. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. Well, Galilee didn't belong to the Gentiles. Now it does. You see, the facts are 722 BC, it was gone, all of Israel. And very soon, we know the end of the story, 587 BC, and all of Judah's going to be gone as well. But you might be thinking, hang on a sec, this is the end. And perhaps this is the end of Australia. And we should go home and get under our doonas and pull the doonas up and just cry. But it's not the end. You see, King Ahaz might reject God. But God is not going to be stopped by man's rejection. God has promised that he will defeat Satan by the seed of the woman, and he will do it. Judah, in the main, might be rebellious and stiff-necked, but God will raise up a faithful few, and through them a Messiah must be born, and Messiah must come. And he must usher in his kingdom that will reign forever and ever. So in the midst of all this darkness, what does God do? He promises a bright light to come out of the darknesses. Now, we've got 9 grandkids. All of them have the surname Atavle. They're my favorites. But there's a few of them that have the Eglinton surname. And we tolerate them. And when we have them over, and we have to babysit them, we get given a devotion that we have to do, and their devotion is now going through an Advent calendar. And the Advent calendar is got the theme light and darkness. And to kick off the devotion, what I've got to do is turn off all the lights in the room and bring a little pencil torch or a little torch and stick it in my pocket. And when it's nice and dark, talk to them about the fact that the world is full of darkness. And then I turn the light on, the little torch on, and the little torch dispels all the darkness in a big room in a heartbeat. You see, it's the same in the spiritual realm. And this is what God promises Isaiah in chapter 9 and verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Now, some say this verse relates to the exile and the return from exile. But Matthew 4 confirms, doesn't it? It ultimately actually only speaks of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, when he was in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Matthew 4, we don't want to turn to that, but you can look at it another time. You'll see Jesus actually quote this verse. Isaiah says that Jesus' ministry in verses 4 and 5, he says it's going to be characterized by breaking of heavy burdens, taking yokes of people. It's going to be the ending of war. It's going to be a time of peace. And what good news? There's going to be light, heavy burdens are going to be lifted, and war is going to be ended. But then he sort of can't help and says, I want to take you back to where it actually begins. You know, this light coming in, of this war ending and this yokes being broken. Well, they begin with a little boy, a little baby. He comes in history and he's just a baby. He looks so insignificant, so weak in a sense by world standards. It doesn't start with a superhero. It doesn't start with a warrior. It starts with a baby. And 750 odd years before Jesus, Isaiah predicts that redemption and restoration of Israel is going to come through this little baby boy. This baby who will grow up and shed light into darkness. And when his light comes into this world's darkness, John tells us the darkness will not overcome him. Isaiah then really opens up. He sort of loses a little bit of control, I reckon, because he races into this majestic language to describe this baby. And he says things like this. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now the obvious thing is that a child who is born is speaking of the baby's humanity. And the four names given is really Hebrew parallelism, isn't it? It's not really literal. It's really just to show you one name, you build on with another, and then you build on another, and then you build on another. Wonderful Counselor, he's a statesman. Mighty God, he's a powerful God. Everlasting Father, he's a caring. And Prince of Peace, he'll usher in peace. But the obvious question has to be, is four enough to describe Jesus? And clearly it's not. But he's saying, here are four names. Put them one on top of the other. And I want to exalt the dignity and the divinity of Jesus. So on the one hand, he's fully human. That's true. But here I want you to realize he's fully God. You see, the pedigree of this baby is beyond the scope of human reason. You can't work it out. God becoming man is outrageous to the Jew. For Isaiah to write this would have caused him something of a puzzle. This baby has to be fully God and fully man, because he needs to relate to man and to God. And this is exactly what the angel told Joseph, isn't it? He said it's going to work out this way. This baby's going to be born of Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And there's so much more I could say about this, but if you keep going on into verse 7, look at how the baby will end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And the obvious little things you should pick up straight away is, might start small as a baby, but he's going to end massive. It's going to be an infinitely grand end. He'll start insignificant as a baby, but he's going to end in great glory and eternally. You see, Isaiah didn't just hope that this prophecy would come about. He didn't just have this wishful thinking that I just hope something good comes out of a bad story. No, no. He was sure of it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Folks, this Christmas we can put our trust in God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for wonderful prophecies in your scripture and a chance to even look at one. And we come and humbly bow before you and want to give you praise and worship, because you are God. Grant us grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.